Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. Now, I said last week, for those of you who weren't here, that I love songs that have a story in them. Songs that take you somewhere or paint a picture of a scene or an event or a journey or something like that. Something that is, as you listen to the song, you think, yes, that takes me right to where that person is or where they've been or how they feel. Now, this is going to show roughly my age, if you don't already know it. I remember buying on tape, for those of you younger than about 20, I'll explain what a tape is after the service, right? I bought on tape Alanis Morissette's album Jagged Little Pill in 1996. Now, I don't think at the time, at 13 years old, I fully appreciated the lyrics. But if you were to listen to that album, you find that it tells stories from track 1 to track 12. It tells stories that are quite tragic, really, in lots of ways. There's lots of kind of history of her life in there and things that she experienced. They're really well put together and really well written. Now, another album that tells stories in a similar way, which is even more, I guess it's much more modern, is the Arctic Monkeys album, and I've told you this before. Whatever people say I am, that's what I'm not, is the title of the album. But as you listen to that, and you listen to the lyrics through each of those songs, again, each one tells a story in a way that you can think, if you've ever been in any of those situations or seen them from a distance, you just go, yeah, that's exactly what happens as you observe these particular things. Now, neither of those albums might be everybody's cup of tea. In fact, you might be thinking, man, Matt, your music taste is terrible. Fair enough. My music taste maybe is terrible. But lyrically, I think you have to, even if you don't like the music, admire the way those two albums in particular have been put together. The skill in the songwriting is worthy of credit, whether you think the music is utterly dire or not. And lyrics and music can take us to places, can take us on journeys, and can definitely get stuck in our heads. I don't know about you, but I must have hundreds of thousands of song lyrics somewhere in the back of my head that upon the beginning of the song being played, the first chord, the first note, the first line, they come rushing back. Things that I couldn't recall now, but on hearing the beginning of the song, straight there, and I'll sing from beginning to end without stopping. You might have the same. I'm going to give you a couple of lines. I don't want you to sing, right? But I'm going to give you a couple of first lines to quite famous songs. And I imagine that what will happen is the rest of the lyrics will probably come to you. Now, I'm not going to sing them either. But maybe you'll know some of these. Friday night and the lights are low. Now, I hate that song. So I've picked a song I really don't like to start with. If you don't know the answers to these, it's not a quiz, but I'll give you the answers afterwards if you want. If you say the word yesterday with a particular chord behind it, I imagine, again, you'll sing the rest of the song. One line, one word even, not even a line, and the song is there. Bit more modern and up to date. Tom and Jack will get this one. Abby will probably get this one. You guys will probably get this one. I am not a stranger to the dark. I am not a stranger to the dark. Oh, what about these Christmas classics? I don't want a lot for Christmas. Or I'm dreaming of a... Or it's Christmas time. There's no need to be afraid. Songs where you hear the first line, and yes, if I'd put the music behind it, it would have been easier. You could sing the rest of the song. Sorry if now for the rest of you, dear. You're going to be singing songs like that. Now, I don't think any of us particularly, maybe you've memorized a lot of scripture, in which case, brilliant, but I imagine a lot of us haven't. I don't think if I'd read the first two lines to Zechariah's song here, you'd have been able to follow the rest of it through. You might have, in which case, great, sorry for underestimating you. But I think for most of us, we wouldn't know what was coming next. But Zechariah's song tells us something wonderful about Christmas. Now, a bit of background. Zechariah, as we've heard just a few minutes ago, was the husband of Elizabeth, who was also a relative of Mary. And we thought about Mary's song last week. Zechariah and Elizabeth are getting on a bit in age, and they don't have any kids. And Zechariah is a priest. And basically, the priests worked in teams, and when his team were called to go and serve at the temple, he was chosen by lot for a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He would never get to do this again. He had the opportunity to go into the holy part of the temple and burn incense there. He'd only get to do it once, and this year was his turn. And so he gets to go in there. An interesting note as well, if you want to know, they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the priest in case he did something wrong and was struck down dead, so they could drag him out. So Zechariah goes in there. This is how serious and a very privileged opportunity it was for him to go in and do this. This was a very special moment in his time as priest. And while he's in there, the angel Gabriel appears to him. I would be pretty stunned. We don't have really time to go into that whole scene that Luke paints for us a little bit earlier. But that happens. Gabriel is there and says to Zechariah, look, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby. But not only that, this baby that she's going to have, he's going to be the one that was prophesied, who would prepare the way for the Lord to come. He's going to prepare the way for God's promised king. And as Jane said a few minutes ago, Zechariah doesn't believe the angel. It sounded impossible. In fact, it was very close to the bone for Zechariah, really. And maybe he felt this was just some kind of slightly sick joke. And, you know, like the modern day kind of shows where hidden cameras are filming and they wind people up for as long as possible and then say, ah, we were just joking. It's almost like Zechariah sat in this position where he's thinking, what? Are you kidding me? This can't be right. This is the message you're telling me? Except this isn't any kind of joke for Zechariah. This is the truth. Gabriel has brought him a message from God. And Gabriel says to him, look, you've not believed the message from God. And so now you'll not be able to speak until the baby is born. And that's what happens. When Zechariah comes out of the temple, he's in there a while and they begin to worry about what's happened to him, everybody outside. But when he comes out, he can't speak. There's no sound, nothing comes out. And that's like that for 9 months until Elizabeth gives birth to the baby. They ask Zechariah what the name of the baby is going to be. Zechariah writes down John, and at that moment, he can speak again. And this is what he speaks. This is what he does. He sings the words that we've just read. Now look at those first two lines again. Verse 68 and 69. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God has come and redeemed his people. Zechariah knows that the baby who has just been born, his son, is coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. But Zechariah sings about the Messiah coming as though it's already happened. He speaks of it in such a certain terms that because his son John is born, there is an absolute guarantee that the Messiah is coming. And so he speaks about it in the past tense. It's certain, it's a done deal. John's birth is the guarantee that Jesus' birth is about to take place. That is an amazing statement, isn't it? That Zechariah is absolutely 100% sure, considering when the angel came to him in the temple, not quite sure that his wife's going to have a baby. Now he is utterly convinced, absolutely convinced that the birth of his son John means Jesus is on his way. And it's so certain that Zechariah says God has come and redeemed his people. Now the question you've got to ask at that point is, well, why? Why do people need redeeming? What is redemption? Not a word that we maybe use very often. You probably use it in some of the following contexts. We might redeem a voucher. We get to the online checkout. We've put everything in our bag or our basket. We get to the end and it says, do you have a coupon? Do you have a discount code? And you type it in, capital letters, Christmas 2020, whatever it might be. And you put it in there and you redeem that voucher. And your bill goes from 50 quid to 40. Brilliant. You've redeemed the voucher. It gives you something back. Or we might talk about a person's shot at redemption. The athlete who stumbled and lost out on a medal has the chance to come back at the next Olympics stronger, fitter and faster and win gold. Or the footballer whose error costs his team the league title, but in the very last game of the season in the cup final he scores the winning penalty. Redemption. To redeem a person, in this case, to redeem a people, as Zacharias sings about, is to buy them back, to win them back, to pay the price to set them free. In the Old Testament, the big picture of redemption is when God saves Israel from Egypt, from being slaves in Egypt. If you read in Exodus, you find God brings loads of plagues on Egypt, all showing that he is the one true God in control of everything. But Pharaoh still refuses to let the people go. He doesn't want his workforce of slaves to be gone. And the very last plague that God says will come is the death of the firstborn son. But there's also a way to avoid the death of the firstborn son. God says if a lamb is killed, it can die in the place of the son. The lamb is killed, the blood of the lamb is painted on the door frames. And then when the plague comes, every house with the blood on the door frames is passed over, is saved from the judgment. So what is the redemption about in Zechariah's song? It's not about freedom from a wicked ruler and nation like Israel was saved from Egypt. And it's not a freedom from physical beatings or from backbreaking work, which is what Israel was saved from in Egypt. It's a spiritual redemption. This is a redemption from sin. Now, this is not something we like to hear as human beings, but it is the reality. The Bible makes it very clear that we are all sinners. In fact, the Bible says that we are slaves to sin. Now, the question is, what is sin then? I think if we have any idea what the word means, it's probably a million miles off the Bible's definition if we've just taken it from what we hear in society. Because in society, sin is what you count up in your food if you're on a diet. This is definitely not what the Bible is talking about. Sin isn't something that's just a bit naughty and a bit nice. It's not even something that just the general society as a whole says is a bad thing to do. The Bible tells us that sin is rebellion against God. It is not only breaking God's laws, but rejecting relationship with him. Sin has a personal element to it. It's an internal attitude of the heart, not just an external action of the body. Sin is like a bad habit that we cannot break. It has power over us, the Bible says. And the bottom line is that's it. We're rebels against God and we just can't help ourselves. We don't want anything to do with God by nature. We just think, I don't want him interfering in my life. I want to be the boss. And even if we think, well, I'll just try hard and make sure my life is, you know, balanced out on the scales with a little bit more good than bad, we can't undo the bad. We can't get rid of it. We can't get shot of it. There's no carpet to brush it under. You know, it's, well, hold on, Matt, then why does this matter then? You're telling me we're all sinners, but why does that matter? So what if I've rebelled against God? Like you've just said, I've done a whole bunch of nice things as well. And as true as that might be, as nice as our friends and family might say we are, the result of sin, again, according to the Bible, according to God's own word, is that we face judgment from God. Because he is our creator. He knows what is best for each one of us, and he has the right to tell us how to live. But we've basically said to him, do one, get lost, I don't want anything to do with you. Now you might say, well, look, I'm not as bad as some other people, Matt. I accept that I'm not perfect. I'm with you on that one. But I'm not as bad as some of the people I know. In fact, I reckon I'm probably better than half the population on the planet. There's some horrible people out there. I'm actually quite nice most of the time. I don't need to sit and listen to what you're telling me. But the reality is that deep down, we all know that we are far from perfect. The reality is that we know that in our own hearts and minds, there are horrific attitudes and shocking things that go on in there. Even in the last week, there will be things that have happened in our lives that we've done, we've thought, we've said, maybe that other people don't even know about. And we wouldn't want them to know about it. The reality is that our sin is deep inside us. It is a problem that we cannot fix. And God's judgment doesn't work on a sliding scale. It doesn't matter how far we've missed the target by, we've all missed it. We might all stand and shoot darts at a dartboard, right? Now, some of you have spent time playing darts as students, or maybe you used to go to the pub regularly on a Friday night and play a bit of darts, whatever it might be. You might say, oh, I'd be all right, Matt. Ask me to hit the bullseye, I'll be pretty close. Some of the rest of you would probably miss and hit the wall. But if you miss the bullseye, does it matter? If the aim is to hit the bullseye, and even if you hit the wire of the bullseye and it bounces out, are you any closer to the prize than the person who hit the wall? No, because you didn't hit the bullseye. Doesn't matter how far you missed by, you missed. Well, think about it like this. If the competition is to swim across the Atlantic Ocean, all the way from Penzance to New York, which I found out this morning is 3,200 and something miles, right? That's the competition. And the prize, if you can do it, is whatever you want. You can literally name your own prize if you can swim it by yourself, unaided. Do you think anybody could do it? No. Some of us will get further than others. Some of you will be sat there going, Matt, I can't even swim. I'm not even dipping my toe in the water. Some of you will say, I've done a triathlon. I reckon I could swim about 20 miles or so. Tread water for a little bit, swim a bit longer, especially if I put some of those energy gels inside my swimsuit. Keep a few of them, they're sealed, I'll get a bit further. But whether you get 50 miles and I get 50 yards, has either of us completed it? No. If at the end of that point you turn around to the competition organizer and say, I got the furthest. I got 50 miles. Nobody else got anywhere near. Can I have the prize? He's just going to go, no. You had to swim 3,200 odd miles. You got 50. Ultimately, we all fall short of God's standards. We all fail to love him and worship him in the way that he says he deserves to be worshipped because of who he is. Like we saw last week, the God who is mindful, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is over the universe, the God who gives us life and breath and everything else. And so the situation for us as human beings is that it is a hopeless situation. We need someone to rescue us. And that's what Zechariah's song is really all about. Zechariah has said, that is what God is doing at Christmas. God is bringing rescue. He's bringing redemption. And similarly with Mary's song last week, this is all fulfillment of what God promised would happen. God said he was going to come and rescue people, and now God is doing it. Zechariah says that his son John's job is particularly just going to be to tell people that Jesus is coming, to prepare the way for the Messiah's arrival. And again, that is also part of what God promised. John is going to come and say to people, look, turn from your sin and ask for forgiveness. Because Jesus is on his way. Which takes us to the second part of that, doesn't it? It's the first part in what's written, but the second part in what we're thinking about. God has come to us. John's job, Zechariah's son John's job, is to prepare the way. But when people ask him and wonder whether he's the Messiah, he is very, very clear that he's not. He even says to people, look, I'm not even worthy to tie the sandals of the one who comes after me. That's how much greater he is than I am. That's because John knows that Jesus is God the Son. He is the Messiah. He is the Father's King. In our desperate need for salvation, in our desperate need for rescue, in our desperate need for redemption, God has come. He's not left us floundering. Jesus has entered our world. He is light in the darkness. He is the guide for us. He leads us into peace with God. And I said, well, how are we in darkness? Well, it's sin that's made the world dark. It's sin that means we have lost our way. It's sin that has ruined our relationship with God. It is sin that means we are enemies with God, deserving of his judgment, rather than friends being worthy of acceptance and welcome. And the Bible says that the wages of those sin is death. That is the price we pay for our rebellion. Not just that we die physically, but spiritually we're dead because we're cut off from God. We're separated from God, who is the source of life. And the Bible says without any help, without this redemption, the price that we have to pay ourselves for our sin is hell. Our sin is far more serious than we think it is. We like to downplay it. Well, it's not quite that bad. It's not as bad as Joe Bloggs down the street. It's not as bad as the people locked up in prison. And so we think somehow we can work off the debt that we owe. We will do enough good to cancel out the bad. But the truth is, the price that has to be paid, we've got nothing to pay it with. You might say, well, hold on a minute, Matt. Last week you said God was all caring and all powerful. Can he not just in some way be nice and kind and let me off the hook? Well, the answer is no. And the answer that is also maybe surprising to you is that you wouldn't want him to. Because God is perfect and just. He cannot ignore sin. He cannot ignore our sin or anybody else's for that matter. And that is a good thing. Because we all desire justice, don't we? We all desire the right thing to be done. When a pensioner is mugged on the street, we want the person caught and put in prison. When we hear of a parent abusing their child or a rapist preying on vulnerable women, we want them to get their just desserts, and so we should. We want fair sentences handed down from courts. If the judge took any of those cases in and the evidence was overwhelming that the person should be put in prison and he just went, ah, you know what, I can't be bothered today. I'll just brush that one under the carpet, you can go free. There'd be riots on, wouldn't there? You'd be outraged, more outraged if it was particularly against you, but you'd be absolutely fuming. You can't do that, judge. Where's the justice? I know we want justice as people because if you happen to be on Facebook, then you find that people get outraged about the smallest little things. Just read comments under various posts and you just see the absolute outrage of people at the most minor of issues. There is justice built into us. Built into us because the God who made us is a God of justice. There will be particular things that make your blood boil, particular things that make you really sad and sick to your stomach. Things that make you ask, well, does God really care? Is he going to do something about it? That is the desire for justice. And we want God to be just. So when we ask those questions, is God going to do something about this? That is a good question to ask. But we're also, by asking that question, asking God to deal with all sin. And if we're asking him to deal with all sin, he has to deal with our sin fairly too. Not just the sins of the people out there who we think are really bad. If God's going to be fair and consistent, he has to deal with all sin. And the wonderful news of Christmas is that God has dealt with sin. He's shown how serious sin is by sending his own son. He's shown how much he loves us by sending his own son. He's not distant and disinterested. He comes to us. That is the good news of Christmas. The Son of God is born. Jesus Christ takes on human flesh. And he is born with a clear and particular purpose. Jesus grows up to be a man. He teaches with great authority. He has power over creation and over evil. He reverses the effects of sin. And then he is cruelly killed on a Roman cross, even though he is completely innocent. He's then buried in the tomb and raised to life 3 days later. Why? So that you and I could be saved from our sins. Just like that lamb died in place of the firstborn when Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, Jesus dies in the place of all those who will put their trust in him. The Israelites sheltered under that blood on the doorframe. we need to trust in and shelter under the blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And we will receive that forgiveness, and we will receive new life and true life in Him, knowing God now and forever, if we will do that. Somebody has to pay the price for sin. And we can just carry on and say, God, I don't want anything to do with you, and pay the price by spending eternity away from God and all of His goodness. Or we can turn to Jesus, and Jesus can pay the price for us and free us from the judgment that we deserve. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16, which summarizes this. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Do you see that exchange there? Jesus comes to pay the price so that we don't perish but have eternal life instead. It is good news that Jesus didn't just simply come and give a motivational speech. He didn't just come and say, right, human beings, you've made a bit of a mess, just try harder. See you next week. It's good that Jesus didn't just come and tell us to pull our socks up. It's good that He didn't just come and try and clean us up a little bit or just give us a helping hand, because we need more than that. We are lost at sea, drowning without rescue. And no amount of encouragement, no amount of personal training, no amount of an SAS guy shouting in your ear will make you get to shore. You need airlift into safety. You need the Coast Guard helicopter. You need the man on the ladder. You need him reaching out to yank you out of the sea. And that is what Jesus has done. We are wandering in pitch darkness without a phone, without a torch, without a lighter, without a glimmer of hope. There was a kids' TV program when I was little. Again, this shows my age. You can try and work it out from these things, putting them together. The program was called Nightmare. Anybody remember Nightmare? I think it must be a very niche thing of people my age, because everybody older than me is shaking their head and everybody younger than me is just looking blank. So it must be a very, very niche time. Anyway, there was a program called Nightmare, and I think it was the beginning of kind of virtual reality stuff and all these things. And anyway, there was one kid had to wear a kind of a blindfold mask and walk through what was a virtual reality, while another kid who could see what was going on gave them instructions. Now, the kid with the blindfold on was basically completely lost without the instructions. And they still managed to stumble over things, fall over, and, you know, not get out of the rooms they were supposed to get out of. Anyway, that was the thing. Early day virtual reality. Not like what you get now, Tom, on your Xbox. That's brilliant. This was probably pretty basic and rubbish. But they got the instructions. But what could the kid with the blindfold virtual reality thing really have done with? What they really could have done with was their mate in there holding their hand and walking them out the door. That's what they really needed. They needed an in-person help. Or they needed the light turning on so they could see where they were. That's what we need in terms of rescue, and that's what Jesus gives. He comes in person to give light and hope. He comes to give freedom from sin. He comes to bring forgiveness. And that's what Zechariah sings about. Knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. That's what his son is going to point to, because he's going to point to Jesus who brings that. Jesus is that sun who will shine from heaven. He is the sun shine who, on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into paths of peace. Jesus comes, God comes to redeem. And so the challenge this Christmas from Zechariah's song is, will you listen to the certainty and hope that he gives of rescue for those who put their trust in Jesus? Will you hear him point to Jesus, the Redeemer, as he celebrates the birth of his own son, John, and says, look, the Redeemer is coming. Trust him. This Christmas, will you see your need of a Saviour, and will you run to the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ?